So how many of you are still surprised that the most frequently bought food item here in Canada is Kraft Dinner? I really thought it was coffee, right? And how many of you have actually been to that Halifax place that Dean was mentioning? Really? I've never heard of it. Is it interesting? Really? Huh, what was it called again? It doesn't know. Dean's never been either, so. So, I'm not sure how many of you have been able to catch some of the World Cup games. My husband and I were recently married, and we've started realizing how our priorities are slightly different. Whereas he is very happy to wake up at 7 in the morning to watch the Argentina-France game. And as much as I really wanted to watch that game, I was just not quite willing to give up my sleep for it. We've started learning these things as we've gone along. But if some of you have been able to catch some of the World Cup games, you'll resonate with this. But I wanted to use an analogy actually from the Olympics that we previously saw earlier in February. How many of you watched most of the Olympics? Yeah, okay, pretty good chunk of you. I always find it, though, the Olympics are always a very fascinating couple of weeks. It's very similar to the World Cup, but they're weeks where every country gathers together and is holistically devoted for those 2 weeks to cheering on their national athletes, right? Sometimes they gather together in homes, in bars, sometimes even in churches. And all get together to cheer on these athletes, to watch them succeed or fail. And this year, what I found most intriguing while watching the Olympics was the result of the Canadian versus American women's hockey final. I'm not sure how many of you were able to catch that. But they were playing for gold, okay? They're playing for gold. These two teams, one against each other, playing for gold. It was a close game, really close match, gone into an overtime period, and then a shootout. Everyone's sort of sitting on the edge of their seats. You can feel it. You can feel the tension in the room as you're watching this game, that everyone's sort of got beads of sweat on their foreheads, and they're biting their nails, and you're in the game with these players. You're watching it, wanting to be involved in it with them. But then something miraculous happened. Canada lost. In hockey, they were beaten by America. And the whole nation went silent. Everyone bewildered. Disbelief. The team itself was devastated. They had lost. It's the only time in the whole Olympics that getting a silver medal is like getting last place. One of the girls on the team didn't even wear her medal for the ceremony. She ripped it off because she just couldn't believe that they had lost. They had failed their country. In their own minds, they had failed everybody who was sitting in front of their TVs, watching, playing along with them in this match. They hadn't achieved the prize that everyone thought that they were going to achieve. They hadn't achieved the prize that everyone had expected them to receive. They had been on the same mission, for the same purpose, for the same goal in mind, for the love of the sport, yes, but for the gold, for that circular, shiny thing, and the cute little teddy bear. That was their focus. That was their mission. That was their goal. That's why they were there, to get that prize. And all of Canada seemed to weep with them. We had been there with them, unified for the same purpose, driven by the same goal, cheering them on and having something to fight for together. The Olympics have this, and the World Cup, similarly, have this odd sort of power to bring people together for a common purpose. We see it happen every 2 years, for the World Cup every 4 years. It's well known to be a time when the nations come together in peace to participate in this giant athletic extravaganza together. They set aside differences to some extent. They set aside other things. They come together as a nation and, unified for one purpose, fight for something together. Perhaps you can see where I'm going with this. Why is it that the Olympics can generate so much enthusiasm within people, and yet when we mention the church, most people's eyes sort of roll into the back of their heads and they have to stifle a yawn? Perhaps it is because we don't have a unified body, motivated by a unified goal and driven by the same purpose. Perhaps it is because we don't exactly know what it is that we are fighting for, because we don't always know what our prize really is. Because if we really knew what our treasure really is, what our gold actually is, and focused our goals and our motivations on that, perhaps we would look a little different. The letter to the Ephesians is really the best book to get a theology of the church, since in it, Paul is exploring and considering the immense and eternal significance of Christ's body, the church. And because he's writing this letter to a number of different churches, the very nature of the letter is to be broad, because he's reaching a broad audience, and he's giving them all the same message. Why? Because their calling is the same. Regardless of societal, ethnic background, political circumstances, cultural differences, their calling is the same. Their God is the same. Their hope is the same. So in some ways, they need to look the same. And as Paul is going to imply, there's a lot at stake if they don't. The specific text for this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And it comes right at a transition point where Paul has just spent all the previous three chapters focusing in on who the church is, who their identity is, theologically, who they are as Christ's body. He's highlighted at varying points the great mystery of God's will, that everything, this mystery, is that everything in heaven and on earth is now united in Christ. Okay, there's a huge theme on unity here in this book, that Christ has broken down all of the walls of hostility, all of the dividing walls of hostility, and is creating a new humanity, one in which there is peace, one in which there is unity glued together with peace. And the primary place for this to be made, he says, is at the Olympics. No! In the church. I'm just seeing if you're awake. The primary place for this to be made a reality is in the church, in his body, in this new humanity. In other words, we have been commissioned with the high task, with the high calling of representing not our separate nations, and I'm just realizing now it's Canada Day, so this is really ironic. We can celebrate Canada Day, but there's an important distinction that needs to be made. We have been tasked as the church with representing not our different nations, but our unified God and his very presence in this world. Why? Because it is Christ that we are devoted to. He is meant to have our citizenship and our allegiance. It is he who we run and who we fight for, because he is our prize. And when we all do this together, unified by that purpose, motivated by the same goal, we point the world to a peace that is greater than the Olympics. If we can even let ourselves imagine something like that. So, let's read the text. It's Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. If you have your Bibles with you, You can turn there. I'm reading from the ESV, but if you have an NIV translation, it's not too different. So, and the words will be up on the screen. Yeah. So Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray for a moment. Living God, we approach your word now, and we ask you, Lord, that you would speak to us. As we trust, Lord, that you did not inspire Paul to write these words down just for the sake of the Ephesians, for the first century church, but for our sake as well. We know, Lord, that you speak to us through these words, and so we ask that you would encounter us this morning. Teach us, Lord, how we may best consider your relationship to us and who you call us to be. May everything we do, Lord, bring you glory and honor. We ask this in your name. Amen. Paul's urging, he's urging the Ephesians here, his urging in this passage marks the beginning, as I said, of the second half of this letter. And as John Stott writes, we go here really from exposition to exhortation, from doctrine to duty, from sort of mind-stretching theological implications to down-to-earth practical application. After a long treaty on who the church is, after a long exposition on who the church is, here begins a section on how the church is meant to walk out who they are. Because with this new society, with this new humanity, comes new standards. We'll go verse by verse here, starting at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That idea, that image, sort of walking, was used very often in the Old Testament and in other ancient Near Eastern documents, but it always referred to how one conducted their life. So kings would often speak of walking before the Lord in faithfulness. And God commanded the Israelites through the prophet Isaiah, this is the way, walk in it. So to walk something out meant to live one's life in such a manner. Not just to believe it, but to take every step in light of it. Every step in light of it. And here, Paul urges them. And notice here, he doesn't just encourage them or suggest it to them. He urges them, pleads with them, impedes this on them, begs them, pushes them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Walk it out, he says, because every step you take should be in light of this calling. And this calling does not refer to their different vocational callings, as we often think of the sense of calling, but rather to the most basic calling that they all share in Christ as one body. What calling? He's already explained it. The call to be a new humanity. Why? Because all that he's just declared to them, all that he's just talked about, is at stake. The reputation of this God who is forming and creating this new community is at stake if the church does not walk out in light of who they are. If the church does not function in light of who it is. So, how do they do this? Well, verse 2, Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. How do we live into this new humanity? Not by building big, tall, fancy buildings and having the latest technology and building a sustainable structure and having more programs and having bigger staff and having more programs and upping our alpha program, but by nurturing Those are all good things. But Paul focuses us here in on how do we build up our community by nurturing and building within ourselves certain characteristics. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, love. Because all of those things reflect Christ. As John Stott writes, it was not until Christ came that a true humanity was even recognized. He is our model. He is the one that we mirror. All of these characteristics that Paul mentions here are characteristics that were used to describe Jesus. He's not just picking them out of a hat. He's looking at Christ and saying, look like him. Humility, gentleness, mutual forbearance, love. Look like him, says Paul. That's how we reflect the new humanity, because we reflect the one who is the perfect humanity. That's how we live into this calling, this new humanity that God is forming and creating. We look like him. So to dig into these a little bit further, first, humility. Another word for this is lowliness. We become like servants. We don't put ourselves to the front of the line. We don't put ourselves first. We don't get offended when we have to go to our knees rather than stand up front. We recognize the value and the worth of those around us and seek to put others first, to seek to wash their feet. Because in doing so, we reflect Christ. Next, he says gentleness or meekness. We give up our personal rights. We refrain from feeling a need to always assert ourselves, of being right. Gentleness in Greek thought was actually a sign of weakness. But in the book of Matthew, Jesus describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. Again, in this way, we mirror Christ. And then patience, he says. Other words for this would be endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, good words for athletes, actually. We strive to be patient with one another. We strive to spend time learning from one another, learning about one another, humbling ourselves, and being patient, recognizing that relationships take time to build and to grow. We aren't restricted by our own agendas, but rather allow for things to take time, for things to have a process, for us to learn and grow with one another, and gradually grow in relationship, because that's what Christ did. Walking in this way, again, we mirror him. These characteristics, humility, gentleness, patience, are sort of the starting blocks for us. Think again of runners in the Olympics. They've got those starting blocks that they brace themselves against. Those starting blocks are what thrust them into the race, okay? These characteristics are our starting blocks. These are the characteristics that thrust us into our calling, that allow us to step into the race and walk out our call to be this new humanity. This is where we start. Because with these three attributes, again, we are mirroring Christ himself, who made himself a servant, who was the very epitome, the very essence of humility, gentleness, and patience. Look like him. And when the church follows this pattern, when we learn from our Messiah, then we are able to do, as Paul says next, to bear with one another in love. And that word bear here doesn't mean, as we would think it means, I have to sort of deal with them. I need to bear with them. Rather, that word there is actually to bear up someone, to lift up someone else. So in taking on these characteristics, we are able to bear up one another, to lift up one another in service and in love and in prayer. And all of these things are then essential to what Paul says next in verse 3. Do all these things eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Greek word there for eager is emphatic, meaning that we are to spare no effort, be eager to maintain unity with one another. And the verb actually implies a continuous action. So it's not like we can be eager and then stop for a while and then be eager and stop for a while. No, no, no. Keep sparing no effort to maintain unity with one another, with your brothers and sisters in this family. As Marcus Barth writes, it is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in this Greek word. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole person is involved, involving his or her will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. It involves the whole person. Be eager in your whole self to maintain unity. There's a lot of things that we can be eager about. We can be really eager to maintain a good reputation, to be right, eager to be noticed, eager to have the right theology, eager to have the biggest church, the most converts, the most baptisms, the best space. We can be eager about all these things, but Paul says, be eager to maintain unity. Be eager to maintain unity. And not just any regular unity, but a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and peace go together here. The unity of the body, the unity of the body of Christ, stands as a witness against the chaos of the world and shows the world that Christ is our peace, our bond, our adhesive, the thing that ties us together. Our commonality is for Christ and his kingdom, because he is what holds us together. As it says in Colossians, he is what holds all things together. And now, Paul really pushes this idea of unity. If he hasn't pushed it enough, he's really going to push it here, by associating the church's unity with that of the Trinity, of the triune God that this new humanity worships. Verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see the Trinity there? Spirit, Lord, Father. This could be a creed that we say every Sunday morning just to remind ourselves that this is what we are modeling. There is nothing else in the world like this. A triune God who models for us the very essence of relationship, who shows us exactly what it means to look like in relationship with one another. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, they're always pointing at the other. You ever notice that in Scripture? The Father's always pointing at the Son. The Son's always pointing at the Father. They're always pointing at the Spirit, and the Spirit's always pointing at them. This is our model, which is why Paul doesn't go into some sort of lofty, theological, run-on sentence like he often can do on the Trinity here. He doesn't do that because he's focusing us in on relationship. You cannot speak about one of these without highlighting the other two. They actually cannot exist as solo entities on their own. Their very nature is as members of a community, unique in their own right, yet linked to one another. Do you see what Paul's getting at here? That word one, the word one is used 7 times just in these few sentences. He's speaking of oneness 7 times with the implication that the unity of the church is meant to be as indestructible as the unity of the triune God that they worship. I'll say that again. The unity of the church, the unity of our family of believers, is meant to be as indestructible as the unity of the triune God. The Message translation sums it up this way: everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. I don't think we take this seriously enough sometimes. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness, with being a part of a community, unique in your own right, yet inseparably linked to one another. And evidently, in the church, though, in Paul's day, they didn't take this seriously enough either, but it made sense in their context. Because at that time, the Jewish temple, if we just want to put this in our thought processes, if you were Jewish at that time, you knew this. The temple in Jerusalem had a dividing wall, actually. The structure of it had a dividing wall between the holy place where the Jewish priests could go and the court of the Gentiles, with an actual sign saying that there would be death to anyone who would dare to transgress those boundaries. See, because that the inner holy place of the temple implied access to God. The Gentiles, by way of that understanding, did not have access to God. There was a dividing wall separating them from him. And this, to clarify, this hadn't been God's intention, but had been a perversion of his law. So what Paul does is he takes these symbols and he drastically restructures them around a crucified Messiah, saying that Christ has now smushed those walls, if I can use that terminology. He's crushed that wall. He's obliterated that wall, has taken down all walls of dividing hostility, and brought that to an end. There is now no one person or people group that is any closer or far away to God. Christ's blood now unifies all of us. And it is in the church where this reality is meant to be lived out, where the world should be witnessing this reality lived out. As Luke Timothy Johnson writes, when people in the world see the possibility for a humanity based not in rivalry and boasting or enmity, but in the gift of God, in reconciliation, they will be drawn to this community of peace. When people in the world see the possibility for a humanity based not in rivalry and boasting, but in reconciliation, they will be drawn to this community of peace, because the church does not exist for itself, but as a sacrament to the world, as a means of God's grace to the world, of representing his grace to the world. The world comes to know God through us. Not through televangelists. Not through Christian living books. Not through the perfect translation of Scripture. Not through a Christian nation. Through us. The world comes to know God through us. Through his body, through his church. People become convinced of who God is when they see the church representing who he is. And yet, even Paul acknowledges that this isn't simple. Hence why he has to urge them to maintain unity. This isn't easy. It doesn't imply that members of this new society, this new messianic community, should find this endeavor, this calling easy or free from struggle. It's not to say that we're not going to deal with people that frustrate us, with family members that we have tension with or conflict. We are the church, but we're also human. Ergo, we are messy. Very messy. However, family members fight all the time and yet still refer to each other as family. Okay? They have different opinions all the time and yet are still tied as family. So I'm not speaking here about differences. I have to be clear here. We are called to unity, not sameness. Unity, not sameness. We definitely should
and should always celebrate differences when it's diversity, when we can see how different people groups and different cultures and different ideas creatively come together for one purpose, one body. Those are things that we should celebrate, but not division. We have grown far too accustomed with division in the church family. And I don't just mean Protestant versus Catholic or Baptist versus Reformed, but for little divisions as well. In the book of Philippians, Paul calls out two of the female leaders in the Philippian church for being divided, saying that's affecting the whole family. So he encourages them to seek unity with one another. Because again, the very essence of the gospel is at stake. The very essence of the gospel message and the God that they represent is at stake. If they are not unified with one another, if they're not seeking peace and love and reconciliation with one another. Any hostility between family members, between brothers and sisters, affects the whole family. Any hostility, whether that be within a certain ministry, between pastor and congregant, between elders and deacons, between fellow congregant members, division and arrogance and pride kills the body, kills the unity of the Spirit. The Reformed document, Our World Belongs to God, it's a document that the Christian Reformed Church holds as one of our belief statements. It says that we should grieve. We need to be grieving that the church, which shares one spirit, one faith, one hope, and spans all time, place, race, and language, has become a broken community in a broken world. And then it says we should pray for wisdom to see our pride, to see our brokenness, and whatever hinders the unity of God's household, and pray that he would gather those broken pieces and inspire us to see evidences of unity. That should be our prayer. We are all on this mission together. We are driven and motivated by a triune God that demonstrates for us what relationships should look like. Yes, it will be messy. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, it will be at times frustrating, and you'll want to pull out your hair and maybe even punch someone, and it'll be so, we're the church, we're messy, I get it. At times it's going to be hard. But as G.K. Chesterton once said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and therefore left untried. For us, for the church, this isn't about achieving a reward, gaining a prize, being ranked first in the world, because we have already received our prize. We have already received our reward. So rather than being motivated by the pursuit of some earthly thing, of some earthly status or treasure, of gaining it for ourselves, we act out of response for what Christ has already done for us, for what God has already done. We are not driven by worldly fame or personal prizes, but rather act out of response for what he's already done for us. This is our commonality. This is why we can serve one another, because we're not driven by personal pursuits. We're driven by a common pursuit, a common mission, a unified goal. This is our hope. And as Paul says in the letter to the Philippians, we will gain Christ. The ridiculous craziness of all of this is that in pursuing his call to be his disciples on his mission for his kingdom, the great hope is that we get him in the end. That is our hope. We are motivated by what he has done, called to be his disciples, unified for his mission, because we get him in the end. Amen? We get him in the end. This is what we run and what we walk for, not for gold, but for Christ, who already is our prize. Amen. At this time, I'd like to call up Dean and Adeline, and we're going to enter into, as a response, I would love if we could enter into a time of prayer. time of reflection and prayer for this church body, but also for the greater church body in this city and the greater church body in the world. We need to be unified. We're entering into an era where the church's division is coming out really hard on us. And so if we could spend a few moments now just praying for the unity of the church, lifting up our hearts and our minds to the Lord and begging him, wrestling with him, pleading with him to give us more of his spirit so that we can be on board with his mission and with his unity. Okay. And then I will come up afterwards and give a ending benediction.
Worthy of could ever bring.